that it's been just for me.
I don't know, I'd have to hear specific concerns and questions and things like that, because, I mean, there's, you know, the text of this country's constitution being handed down literally hand to hand and only being 200 years old is more suspect in terms of word variants and things like that and legitimacy of copies and attestation than that is. There's more scholarly disagreement over this country's founding documents, and which one was the legitimate version, which word choice, things like that, than there is the Bible. Nothing has been more thoroughly attested in terms of old writings than this one. And nothing has really been the subject of, it is because of questions like that, that nothing has had the, let's call it, the microscope turned on it to the degree that the Bible has. You know, and after all of that, and after having been studying, you have some of the brightest minds in the world who are determined to prove it false and have made it their life's work to do so, and they've not gotten very far in that. And so it's not many documents. It's not a document written by man that can withstand that type of scrutiny. Okay? If there are specific objections, you know, certainly people do make the practice of pointing to things that they will claim to be a contradiction or something like this or an inaccuracy. And if you have specific examples you want to look at, we'll put those on the slate for later classes.
Okay.
And there are certainly, we won't, and that will be good for us to do, because there are certainly some popular ones that people like to go to.
Even the four, at least in the Gospels, and their variants in their accounts based upon the individual's perception or based upon it, they don't contradict each other, but they complement each other. If they were all the same, you would think that it was the same, it was one author trying to prove something and saying it's you know, four different authors. But, you know, at some later point. But because they are seeing things different view, and they still complement each other. I think that attests to its authenticity of at least those, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Yes.
For situations like that, I've run into a few people, and I would ask them to present evidence to disprove it, because most of them can't. They just have the few I've spoken with have their own prejudice, and they just know it's wrong. So the burden of proof is on us.
Well, but in the writings, though, and as I told you in the first class, at the end of all of this, and we're doing a very superficial look in this class, and at the end of the day, it still comes down to a question of faith. When all is said and done, you never met, I never met an inspired writer, in the sense that we're using the word here. And you've never seen, I've never seen, and it's extraordinarily unlikely that any of us will ever see an original author. We haven't found them yet. I'd say with each passing day, the odds get, the very slim odds get even slimmer. So at the end of the day, we'll look at copies of copies, and we'll determine it as a question of faith, which the Bible suggested we would do in the end, right? And in the readings this past week was included some analysis in the Thompson reading of, he discussed two broad categories, internal and external evidence, his words. And he talked about the internal evidence, and he, when he really read what he was writing, he was speaking about just some broad concepts. And what did he point to and ask you to consider? Just real briefly, we won't dwell on this very long because I didn't find it extraordinarily useful.
Continuity over the period of time.
Continuity. The statistical improbability of that degree of unity given a writing done by multiple authors living in varied ages, writing in different languages,
in different
cultural settings. So, but I would hasten to point out that I'm sure that what we call unity, somebody else would look at and call disunity. He's obviously writing from a perspective of bias that we all share. What else did he point to?
Internally, you mean?
Internally.
But self-references of the different authors.
Sure. Well, unity of a plan, a reinforcing reference internal in the structure, a commonality of concept, which again, some would say that can be copied. That could be, but I would simply argue that since it wasn't, you know, having them bound together in a single collection like this. Am I the only one who hears a weird noise?
No.
Okay, good.
Yes.
All right. So it's a fairly recent innovation that you have all the scriptures, you know, bound together in a single copy available for simultaneous study. So again, the odds are stacked against you if you're going to perpetuate that level of fraud in the past. So, we said last week we would. Oh, I'm sorry. And there was a single verse you were going to look at this past week. Does anybody have that? Care to read it for us?
Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so.
Why did I select that verse?
They examine the scriptures every day to see where these things.
They did, but you know that's a familiar passage. You've all heard that 100 times. But what were those Christians doing? They've got an inspired speaker preaching to them, right? And they probably could have accepted on face value on the basis of that. But, okay, he's speaking by inspiration. He's got what in the Corinthian letters would be described as supernatural knowledge. Okay, so what's the purpose then of what were they doing?
Trusting but verifying.
Trusting but verifying. But I like to say they were. I don't think God does things by accident or randomly. And he chose to deliver his word to us the way he did on purpose. And he gave us a brain and an ability to reason and an intellect for a reason. In Ephesians, you know, it's expressed slightly differently in the 5th chapter. So that when you read, you can understand who the Lord is. They were looking at the scriptures and listening to inspired preaching, and yes, they took it on faith. They did. And we take it on faith too. But that faith was not some careless, non-reflective, non-introspective, non-considerate, unthinking faith. It was an engaged, reasoning, diligently applied faith that was using every faculty of the human intellect to gain maximum insight into the will of God. I think that is different from what I observe in most people. In terms of their level of appreciation or insight into God's word. I think that it is not, I think that it's designed, this is my opinion, it's designed to require study. It's designed to require time and dedication and careful meditation and reflection. And the casual reader, the careless reader, will not develop the kind of faith that's going to be pleasing to God, that the level of insight and understanding that Paul talks about. So I think what you see in that passage is that yes, they took it on faith. They understood that the speaker was exercising, was that the message was, as Hebrews describes, the purpose of those of a display of supernatural power was to verify the message. They knew the message was true. They were still applying. They didn't sit there as unthinking sponges, though. They still contributed their part. God, the interesting thing is, I don't know if you've ever noticed this in God's use of miraculous or supernatural power, is that God doesn't do for humans what humans can do for themselves. God intervenes supernaturally to do what humans were unable to do for themselves. Think about that. The humans could not command Lazarus to raise from the dead, but there was no need for Jesus to remove the dressings. They could do that. Right? They picked it up. He doesn't need to do that part for them. They couldn't make food appear out of thin air. Only God could do that. And so he did. But everything else humans are able to do for themselves. Providing a supernatural attestation to first century preaching, that did not, as I think is shown in this passage, excuse humans from using their brains. It didn't allow you to say, thanks God, that made it easy. And then you sit there. So they had every conceivable advantage that God could give them, and they still examined the scriptures daily. And they applied their intellect wholeheartedly to the endeavor. Yes, sir.
The man that was born blind before the Pharisees, when they continually asked him how he was healed, he said, here is a funny thing. Man healed me, and you want to know where he's from. And since the beginning of time, it's never been heard of a man born blind was healed. And obviously, he had to have knowledge in the Old Testament to know that there was no account of somebody being with blind man being healed. Because there were people that were raised from the dead, there were people that were injured or ate poison from the poisonous stew that were healed, but you had to have the knowledge.
Questions on the readings? Anything you found particular? I'm sorry.
In the reading, in Acts about the readings, I guess after we have the similar groups, they that the readings at the time were not to be a Christian, but their study of the scripture allowed them to be, which is why verse 12 says, therefore many of them believe. So, maybe I was thinking that
I think that certainly intended there, and these are mixed, and obviously in Acts we see the formation of congregations, and so that's certainly accurate in that sense as well.
And it is, a little different in that. Well, I guess my understanding.
It was.
And so we kind of try to verify even the scripture.
we have, I guess my point, let me back up a little bit. There's Christians in each of these places and people obeying the gospel every day when the apostles are engaging with these groups. I think the point I wanted to make, and I made it rather slowly, and perhaps you didn't read that special. My point I wanted to make is that the pattern we saw was that when they went and preached, that the message is being, as Hebrews describes it, attested to by signs and wonders, that God was intervening supernaturally to verify that message that was preached. And I think that we would be tempted to, under similar circumstances, say, that was indeed very impressive. I am ready to completely listen to everything that you say and just accept. And that would be good, and I would. I simply point out that they were then commended for still going and applying their brains to God's word, even though they had an advantage that I think many of us wish we had in those circumstances. And that God, under all circumstances, my summary is that he gave us a brain for a reason to use it. And he delivered his word to us on purpose, in a particular form, not randomly, not accidentally. And it does require study. It does require thoughtfulness. And you get to that faith. I do think that the authors, they could have made the point more directly, but you will develop faith when you come to appreciate the things that they highlight there, unity, internal consistency, things like that. That is a faith-building experience. It is my personal opinion that one will not achieve that by casually flipping through their Bible 2 or 3 hours each week in scheduled services and things like that. It is an examination daily. And I'm intrigued by that. And I'm intrigued by, the example of Ezra and devotion to the scriptures and study and reflection on these things. Other questions, comments? Anything from the readings, from the passage, anything at all?
Just from this particular passage?
Anything. Because we're going to change gears in just a second.
I did like how he used the same, how he used the same criteria. He said, this is what ancient book scholars, here are the 10 biggest points that they use for examining. And he made the point, and people want to make the Bible the exception. They seem to want to make the Bible the exception. Mm-hmm. And make all these excuses for, well, that's different because. Mm-hmm. And made some excellent points on, no, if you take it just for a book and go through those same steps, then
if scholars apply the standards that are, and that was the purpose of Moyer's article, was to describe how it's done. What do scholars who do this all the time, who make it their life's work to study ancient texts, what are the criteria that we use? And he's describing it in some general terms in a very short essay, but using those criteria, again, that was our first point, that no text anywhere was so thoroughly attested and verified as this one. No text has been subject of so much study. In fact, nothing even comes close. There's really no comparison. There's no other, let's call it, piece of literature that's been the subject of so much intense study for such a protracted period of time, using every conceivable approach and perspective and technique that humans can think of.
They don't do this to any other religious text either.
Nothing generates that much interest. It's true. So, well, over the last 2 weeks, we've kind of circled back and forth, and we've come around several times to this idea of, and in your readings in past weeks, you thought you learned about and certainly in the presentation last week, we talked about some of the more comprehensive sources that we use. And because it is what's relevant to us, we're going to talk a little bit tonight about English versions. And more specifically, we're going to talk about English versions that are readily available to us today. Because that seems germane to what would interest us, right? So, I'd like to begin. I like to share, you know, my personal prejudices with you up front. They all contain gross imperfections. I'm trying to share with you how nervous I am about it, and hopefully this doesn't sound braggy, but when I prepare a sermon, I do it from three different languages, because I have found, and then multiple English versions, because that's when I can finally develop an appreciation and compare enough to do that. And even reading from, you know, even when people talk about, you know, working from the Greek, and I took New Testament Greek in college, and so I have that particular advantage. But as we've already noted, we don't have any originals, right? So even that requires a little bit of comparison and things like that. So for what it is, and I don't even recognize Hebrew letters, so I'm really at a disadvantage for most of it. So So it would just be, there was some interest expressed after our first class to take a little bit of a look at it. We're going to do that with the remainder of our time this evening. But let's do a quick poll. So what version did you bring tonight?
New King James.
Okay, who, raise your hand if you also brought a New King James. We'll see which one wins. That's four. You keep track of that one. That's four. So, Mike, what version did you bring?
New American Standard.
Okay, raise your hand if you brought a New American Standard.
1993 version.
Wait, one. Raise your hands.
1993.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, seven. Seven of those. Okay, Debbie, what version did you bring?
English Standard.
Oh, one of my personal favorites. Okay, who brought an English Standard version? One. Okay, we'll count that. 1, 2, 3. English Standard. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. All right. Who has one that we haven't listed?
NIV.
Who, raise your hand if you brought an NIV. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. All right. Keep track of that. So who has something different than that? Yes. That's literally old school. There we go. So, who has a King James version? One. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Who has one we haven't listed yet? Nobody has an NRSV? No. Okay. What?
Should we have an NRSV?
No, you should not. So, what are the what do you think are some of the differences between these versions? What do you think? Why did you pick the version you picked? Anybody answer that? Go ahead, Mike.
It's easier for me to read than the New King James, let alone the 1611.
So, you think the American Standard Version is easier to read?
Me, yes.
Okay. That's usually a flaw in the American Standard Version, but
he's talking about
He's talking about the New American Standard Version, which is more of a word-for-word translation and tends to be clumsier in its English. Mm-hmm. Okay. So most people
they've
fixed it, but they only can maintain a word-for-word claim by having longer, clumsier sentences, and most people who don't like American Standard don't like it for that reason. It is, with the exception of the ESV, which is a fairly new innovation, one of the best, in my opinion. But it's not easy to read.
Are you talking about American Standard Version of the 50s or New American Standard of the 70s?
I'm talking either one.
And then the 90s came out with another NASB.
All of them have the same problem. They rate low on readability compared to the others.
There are long sentences.
Yes. So, okay. Who else will share with us why you picked the version you picked?
I find the New International Version to be the easiest to read.
Which it is.
The easiest to read. And so I typically study with the New American Standard.
Yeah.
But if I'm just reading.
You've got a good solution there.
I read the New International.
It is far easier to read. I'll give you that. It's probably about all it has. Okay. Anybody else?
Mine was a gift.
There you go. An honest person.
Well, I can add to that all of these two plus because I I memorized, sort of the scripture that I memorized in this, and so when I read it over and over with my children, so in my mind, if somebody's asking about a scripture, I was like, I have no idea what you're talking about, but it's because I memorized it in a practically different language.
So,
it's easier for me to find things in here for the same reason because I'm used to.
I have that problem because I can close my eyes and read my Bible without the Bible now, but only that one.
Yeah, no,
only that
one. If I were to grab
it, doesn't the pages aren't attached anymore, which is funny because I can only carry it in one direction. But as my wife will tell you, we. Can't
go ahead,
switch.
I did.
So, yeah, I've looked into that. I have concerns. So anybody else? No. Why do you have the version you have? Sean was honest. So
it was a big push when I was growing up in our church to switch over to the New American Standard.
Yeah.
It was just from.
Okay.
That they didn't even consider New King James. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody know why that is? That was a trend among our brotherhood. It was an effort to get to a slightly more accurate rendering. Here we go. These are some of the differences. There's a scale I'm going to show you. There's not a science to this, and we're going to discuss this really briefly to give you an idea. Let me suggest to you that in translating, that there's these three approaches. Okay. The more you are, so. Word for word, you're looking at the Greek text, you're taking each individual, and the translator is deliberately confining himself to what does this word mean? We translate that, okay, next word, what does that word mean? Then when they're done, they go back and they make it readable, which explains the awkwardness of a English translation that tries to be word for word like the American Standard. It will never, if they keep all those words and do it that way, it will be rougher English when all is said and done. Okay? So phrase for phrase is well, at the opposite end of that spectrum, then, is thought for thought. And it is more, I used to work, my first job in the Army, when I was in the Army, was as a Spanish translator. Okay, I did not translate word for word. I heard a sentence, I translated the sentence. I heard a sentence, I translated the sentence. I heard a sentence, I translated. And the word order is not the same. The syntax is not the same. They're completely different languages. And so it would never work doing some kind of word for word translation. Okay, so you have more, what you have in translation is usually truly a thought for thought. And it comes across much more naturally in the target language of the translation, okay? But it has the criticism of resulting in a paraphrase, okay? And so this would be at the opposite end of the spectrum from a word-for-word approach. This is the acknowledged style. The translation committee will tell you, if you have a foreword or a statement on translation policy, the NIV will tell you that that is their style. And it's the least literal. Okay. In between the two, you have some versions that try to strike a balance, right, between the two. And so they'll go phrase for phrase, not quite at that extreme word-for-word level, but not, you know, but not withdrawing your view out to the thought-for-thought level, and in between, okay? And I know that was kind of a very super, but does that make sense to everybody? And if, so if you think of it as a spectrum, and there's a trade-off, and there's a pros and cons, and so if you think, you know, there's this more literal side, word-for-word, and then the other end, thought-for-thought, and stuff in between, and somewhere, and I've forgotten, there we go. So here's some of the common stuff. So when you get, now we didn't even discuss these. These are ridiculous things. Okay? Has anybody even heard of some of these?
Yes.
These don't even make an attempt. I mean, I don't know what they had in mind, except for what's the fastest route to hell. But I mean, these people show such disregard that do these things for the Word of God. It's if you've ever looked at one of those things, it is ridiculous. It's ridiculous. They take thought for thought to a completely unintended level. So.
Can I read the verse? The message?
If you must.
Okay, this is Acts 17:18. We got to know some of the Epicurean and Stoic intellectuals pretty well through these conversations. Some of them dismissed him with sarcasm. What an airhead. But others, listening to him go on about Jesus and the resurrection, were intrigued. That's a new slant on the gods. Tell us more.
Catching.
It really says airhead.
Yes.
So,
yeah, I don't have letter airhead.
I simply thought, based upon some of the questions I got week one, that you would find this little graph interesting. It's not more than that. Nothing, you know. If you're reading the Bible in English, you're reading something that was translated by men. I would argue that another thing to consider is when we pick one, try and pick one that has a translation policy to start with. And try and have one that has a translation committee, not one person. What are you getting if you get a one-person translation?
Yes.
A commentary. You're reading a commentary, right? You have to be careful, too. A new trend, if you will, in the North American market is, look on the... where do they list it? Where's your publisher listed? You guys find who your publisher is?
Yeah.
Anybody have Zondervan?
Yes.
You know why Zondervan exists? Zondervan exists, in my opinion, to promote Calvinism in North America. So be cautious when you read a Zondervan NIV, especially in the Book of Romans. They break their own translation rules. And I can show you in great detail. The NIV's translation committee policy says that barring extraordinary circumstances, we'll translate the same word the same way every time. But the Zondervan NIV does not do that. Especially not with the Greek word sarx, which is flesh. And they switch very much between translating to the English word flesh and translating to the English phrase sinful nature throughout the Book of Romans. it's not accidental. It's a commentary. So, just be cautious. Always go with committee. Always go with the committee that follows its own translation rules. And then be careful that the publisher doesn't wash that through its own commentary machine. For what it's worth. None of these is perfect. Yes, ma'am?
I didn't realize that the publishers are all different. Are there other publishers?
No, most of them are publishers in the traditional sense of the word. They purchase the rights to a particular translation piece, or it's come into the public domain, and they simply publish it. And what you're buying is their print, their typeface, page quality, binding quality. I'm simply saying that there are some that were formed by groups to carry out a specific agenda. And so publish commentaries under the guise of doing English translations.
What is a neutral publisher?
I don't know that such a thing exists. I knew somebody would ask me that, and I thought I was going to say, they don't. Anything, look, nothing will absolve us of our requirement to be careful students. All publishing houses are inherently human endeavors and therefore are subject to the grossest of flaws and errors. So I couldn't in good conscience recommend a human endeavor as a substitute for your own study. I highlight Zondervan because in years gone by I took some time to study them and preached a series on them one time many years ago, so I'm quite familiar with their work. Most publishers are simply publishing. They're purchasing the rights to a translation and publishing it. So,
well, this is an American.
Yeah.
Zondervan.
So,
but all of the notes and
yes.
all of the commentary is definitely.
That's the other thing is the Zondervan will through its commentary will do those section headings to set your mind to make you predisposed to a certain thing, and theirs are highly suspect. We're all out of time. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
So, are you saying that New American Standard, if it's published by Zondervan or it's published by Thomas Nelson, the text itself will read differently, or
no,
just
the
headings?
The headings will definitely be different. Sometimes there will be footnotes and notes. It depends. They sell so many versions of these. Some have study notes and things like this.
Right.
And Zondervan really, their most popular things are their study Bibles that contain half a page of footnotes. That's where they do their worst. and all out of time I didn't finish, but that's okay.
What's this church mean, like the New American Standard Version?
I'm sorry?
Which Bible does this church like to use?
The church doesn't have a policy
yeah.
on that.
Well, I know, but I mean, when they preach, isn't it from the New American Standard?
I think that would depend on the individual preacher, what he chose to use that.
But the Pew Bibles, maybe, like all the Pew Bibles that are out there, do you think
I
wouldn't infer from that the church made a policy decision.
Yeah.
We don't have a policy on that. We bought some Pew Bibles probably because they were on sale.
And they all had the same page number so that we could,
right.
yeah.
so that it could be announced the scripture reading was on a certain page. That was the,
okay.
that was
yeah.
about
but,
the only criteria.
But I wasn't, lest I be misunderstood, it's not my intent to endorse any particular translation. I simply wanted to, in response to a question I got in week one, share with you some of the translation approaches, show you where different versions are, and give you information so that you can make a decision that you are responsible for. Don't blame me for your bad choice.
Oh.
I know what to say.
Can I be? Okay, I read that.
I don't have the big print, but I have this.
Okay,